Today, as you can guess from the back of your bulletin, we're talking about sanctification. Sanctification is God setting us apart, but it isn't just what we don't do as putting down sin. It's what we do accomplish through the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you know from your readings, that there are four Gospels. In Matthew's Gospel, there are 24 parables. In Luke's, there's 23. In Mark, there's only 8. And in John's Gospel, there's no parables. So I want to take one parable that's unique to the Gospel of Matthew. It's found in Matthew 21:28, and it's called this, The Father and Two Sons. The father had two sons, and he said to his older son, go work in the vineyard. And he went, no. I have plans today. I'm going jet skiing with my friends. And he walked away, and he didn't go. But later, shortly after that, he changed his mind and went and worked in the vineyard. The second son, he said, son, I need you to go work in the vineyard. And he said, oh, of course, father. I'll be glad to do that. And he didn't go. His name was Eddie Haskell. But the point of this is what the father in accomplishing, asking these two sons, Jesus asked the Pharisees, of these two sons, which one obeyed the will of the Father? And the Pharisees said, the first. And he said, right. He says, prostitutes and thieves will get into the kingdom of heaven before you. Because even though they said no in the beginning, they changed their minds and gave their hearts and minds to Christ. It doesn't matter, and that's the point of this parable, it doesn't matter how you start out in Christianity, it matters how you finish. We must be able to say with Paul, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course that the Lord has given me, and for me there's a crown waiting for me. So it's the idea that our Christian walk matters, especially how we finish. Now last week we talked about justification. Justification is a legal term where God, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins, God declares us holy and righteous in his sight. And he calls us what? Saints. We are the saints of God because of the fact that we believe in Christ. His righteousness comes to us and our sin goes to him. It's called the great exchange. So we talked about that last week, and today following that is sanctification. So if you want to look at sanctification closer, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. It's page 1029 in your pew Bibles. So turn in 1 Corinthians 6, 9. Here's what it says. Paul's writing, don't you know or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, as referring to fornication, having sex before marriage, or idolaters, having anything before God, or adulterers, having sex with somebody other than your partner, nor men who practice homosexual, it actually says effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty clear. We can't be deceived. If someone is practicing those sins, they are kept out of the kingdom of God. Thank God, though, that when we believe in Christ, we are not only forgiven of our sins, but we are declared righteous. Because Paul says, such were some of you. He's writing to the Corinthians and he's saying, some of you were these very things, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of God. Actually, that word in there is a poor translation. It should say by the Spirit of God. We'll talk about that in the morning. But being washed, sanctified, justifies. And justified happens the moment you put your faith in Christ, the moment you recognize your sin and your need for a Savior and say, Jesus, forgive me. The Bible says, if we believe that and confess Christ as Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And another word for saved is justified or declared righteous in the eyes of our great God. God takes our sin, he expiates it, he pulls it from us and places it on Christ and changes us to the righteousness of Christ. And when we are sanctified, again, it means that we're set aside for God's purpose. Now I want to look at 3 points today regarding sanctification. First is the need to fully define it, sanctification, so we have a clear understanding of what it is. The second is to understand the benefits to us of sanctification, that our motivation to be sanctified. And the third is, what are the hindrances to sanctification? So again, the biblical definition of sanctification is God setting you aside at the moment you become a Christian. He sets you aside from the world. That's what Jesus said. Remember in John 17? I ask you, Father, not to take them out of the world, but to separate and keep them from the evil one. So we, in God's perspective, are set aside. You ever been to a restaurant where they have all those twinkling lights in the trees? When God looks at this dark earth, he sees you as his little twinkling light. Because Jesus calls it, we are the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So he sets us aside for his purpose. That's sanctification. So, but that's not it. That's not the full definition. So that we might put to death the sins that have so easily entangled us and become more and more like Jesus. That's the goal of sanctification. That a person goes from unholy to being justified, declared righteous, and walking with God to where they actually become holy. Now, we'll never have perfection in this life. Don't believe some of those who believe in perfectionism, because there's no such thing as a perfect Christian in this life. The only perfect Christian that ever lived was the thief on the cross, because he only lasted an hour after he became a Christian. He lived a perfect Christian life. All of us that walk, we don't. We still stumble in sin. But our sanctification is moving us to this. Now, some people put adoption with justification, that we are adopted into the kingdom of God with justification, because justification pays the way for adoption. But I put it with sanctification, because Paul says in Corinthians that God transferred us from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The moment, again, all this happens the moment you place your faith on Christ. You are washed. You are sanctified, set apart for God, and justified, and adopted into the family of God, where now God is your Father. And the word Abba Father that we sang up there is an endearing term meaning dad. It's an intimacy. It's Aramaic. It's an intimacy with God where we call him our Father. And that happens with adoption. Now, sanctification is real human effort that is dependent upon God's strength and the Holy Spirit. The only people that can be totally dependent upon God are humble people. Don't believe the world's understanding of humility. The biblical definition for humility is to relinquish your independence. To relinquish your independence. In other words, a totally humble person is dependent upon God. You know that in Numbers, chapter 12, verse 3, it says of Moses that he was the most humble man on the face of the earth. Now, he wrote that. But he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The most humble. What did he mean by that? What is that humbleness that Moses had? Moses didn't turn to the left or right without seeking God's approval, strength, and direction. He didn't move the children of Israel until he prayed and sought, what is it you want me to do? And he was faithful in making sure that he was absolutely dependent upon God. Humility is the key to our sanctification. But humility and gratitude go hand in hand. Because you can't have a grumbling spirit, which comes from a proud heart, and be humble. Humility is saying, I'm dependent upon God. Everything you've given me is by grace. And I'm not going to move to the left or right without first asking your direction, without first seeking you. And thank goodness, he's left us a manual, his word, to give us the directions on what to do and how to walk with him. So the idea, again, that we were washed, we were sanctified, justified. The moment, again, you believe in Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, takes the blood of Christ and he applies it to you. And he takes the righteousness of Christ and he applies it to you. So you're not only forgiven, but justified. I love this term in Latin. Christus omni nova. With Christ, he makes all things new. And then you become, what the scripture says, born again. You have a brand new disposition. You have a commitment that you never had for Christ before. And it's wonderful. Now, unfortunately, there's some misinformation out there, and some who teach, in order to be really filled with the Holy Spirit, you need what is called a second blessing. That isn't true. Because if a person doesn't have Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, he's not a Christian. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we're not washed. We're not regenerated. We're not sanctified. The moment you become a Christian, you have the Spirit in its full, his fullness. The difference is, in sanctification, you learn to depend upon him more and more. And you yield to him more and more. And that's when you watch your walk become more and more like Christ. Now, obviously, we don't feel the Holy Spirit come inside of us. So how do we know that we have the Holy Spirit? Well, Galatians 5:22 tells us. He gives us nine demonstrations, nine things that demonstrate we have the Spirit of God within us. It's called the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. I think that's nine. I lost count. But it's the idea that when we start to see this fruit. So let me ask you a question. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Yeah, I saw your hand. I saw your hand. You know what that means? The only reason you love the Lord is because you have the Holy Spirit inside you. Look at the world. Do they love Jesus? It's getting more dangerous to be a Christian even in America. But if you go to different parts of the world, it's divided in two sections. Hostile to Christianity and restricted to Christianity. And here we're getting to the point. They don't want Christ because they know, the devil knows, that that is the true way of freedom, is through Christ. If you love Jesus, that's a demonstration that the Holy Spirit is inside of you. For John says this in 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And love is the first statement in the fruit of the Spirit, love. Jesus said it this way. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you encapsulate all the law and prophets. You are fulfilling the law by loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. But then in John 13, he gave us a new commandment. He adds one more to those two great commandments. He says, this is a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. You love other Christians the way I have loved you. The standard of loving our neighbor is ourself. The standard of loving one another is Christ loving us. Wow. How did Christ love us? He laid his life down for us. We're to lay our life down for one another. We're to love our neighbors as we would want to be treated, and we're to love God supremely with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we do that, we fulfill everything. Now, before you get too excited, it's impossible to do that perfectly. And that's what sanctification is moving more and more in love, loving God, loving our neighbors, loving one another, and we find ourselves moving to become more and more like Christ. What is the second fruit? We have love and then joy. Jesus said, and I think it was up here in a song, my joy I give you, that your joy may be what? Full. Why is joy? Let me ask you this. How powerful is joy? It says this, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Every single Jew living in Jerusalem, every single one, boy, girl, man, woman, saw a crucifixion. and knew how horrible that was. The average stay was 3 days on a cross. 3 days. The person died by suffocation. Because once the cross was dropped in the hole, their bones came out of joint, and the only way they could get a breath was to push up on the spikes on their feet. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to face. And yet it says, for the joy set before him, he endured that. What was the joy? Knowing you would believe in him, and because of your faith in him, you would be saved. That was his joy. Talk about his love for us. That helped him get through the cross, the joy. Nehemiah 8:10 says, don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is now there's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is based on circumstances. I've said this before. When you go to Disneyland, the happiest place on earth, that's what they call it, right? You're happy for a while because you're distracted with all this stuff and you watch your kids' faces and it's happy until you leave and you realize you spent $1,400 and the only thing you have for it is a balloon, right? And then that happiness goes. Joy doesn't leave in spite of fears, obstacles, pain, or sorrow. One of the pre-runners of the Reformation was named John Huss. John Huss lived in the 1300s. He was a faithful Catholic priest in Bohemia. He read the writings of John Wycliffe, and he began to see that salvation is an obedience to the law of Rome. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ. And he became a dynamic Christian, and he started to preach. They said he would have won all Bohemia, except Rome hated him, called him, put him in prison. They offered him safe passage until one of the cardinals reminded the Pope, a Pope doesn't have to keep his word to heretics. And then in his death, burning at the stake. Can you imagine? I've been in fires. I've been burned a little bit. And it's so painful. He's going to die that way. But as he's walking, as John Huss is walking to the stake, he says this, you may cook this goose. And goose and Huss is similar in Bohemian. You may cook this goose, but after me will come a swan that you won't be able to silence. And they burned him to death. 100 years later, Martin Luther came, and he was the catalyst that God used to start the Reformation, restoring the gospel to the church. And we're Protestants, like I mentioned last week, because of our protest of proclaiming the gospel of Christ. It says Luther was the swan that Huss talked about. Luther died in his own hometown in bed, surrounded by his family. They couldn't silence him. If you went to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, it was in Germany in 2017, 500 years from 1517, it showed banners all through Europe. On one side was Huss as the goose being cooked, and the other banner was Luther proclaiming the word of God, and he was called the swan that was never silenced. The joy that was set before Huss was the joy of the Lord that helped him endure that. If you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll see a lot of people who suffered the same way. But now, let me tell you about the benefits of being sanctified, of having the Spirit within us. Romans 8:26 says, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And what's our weakness? We don't know how we should pray. But the Spirit prays with us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. When life takes a turn, you get bad news, or a loved one dies, or something happens, and you are unable to pray. The Spirit of God prays for us with groanings that are too deep for words. We won't hear it. We won't even understand it. But the Spirit of God raises our innermost desires before God. And I'm thankful for that, because I've experienced a few times in my life where I wasn't able to pray. And yet God, I knew that the Holy Spirit was praying for me. The other benefit is found in Romans 8:34. Who is it that condemns us? It isn't Jesus. He died for us. Rather, he was raised and is at the right hand of God and is praying for us. When Jesus met with Peter, Peter said, I'll never deny you. And he goes, oh, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. And after you turn, I want you to strengthen your brothers. Jesus prayed for Peter, and even though Peter was met with the greatest fear he'd ever experienced in his life from a little maid who said, you were with Jesus after Jesus' arrest, he denied it with cursing. And then the rooster crowed twice, and Jesus turned and looked at Peter. But later, Jesus found Peter on the beach after the resurrection and says, Peter, do you love me? Yeah, you know I do. Do you love me? Three times. Why did he say it three times? Because he denied him three times, and he restored Peter. Jesus prays for us. Do you realize that when you have the Holy Spirit prays for us in the moments of great sorrow and pain where we can't pray, but Jesus prays for us in the moments of great temptation that our faith won't fail like Peter was going to face. And when you're facing great temptation, the Lord Jesus is praying for you that your faith will remain strong. With the knowledge of that, doesn't that help you overcome both? Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and Christ is in us. Now, what are the hindrances to sanctification? And I tell you, I hate to talk on this subject because every time I do, something happens to me. And because I'm going to talk about Satan. And this time it didn't happen to me, it happened to my dear wife. This week she fell down at the bottom of our stairs, twisting her foot behind her as she fell, pulling her thigh muscles and causing a huge bruise on her shin. And we looked at each other and we said, he's up to it. Now, we're thankful that it wasn't broken and we didn't have to take her to the hospital and all that. We're thankful for that. But it seems like that happens often. Luther called it the relentless bombardment of Satan when he did this. But I want to talk about the fact that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, not to be outwitted by Satan. You know what Satan's greatest trick has been? He's convinced the world he doesn't exist. Or he's existing as a little clown in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. And we don't take him seriously. But the Bible tells us to take it seriously. We really have three enemies. One is the flesh, our own sinful desires. The second is the world to entice us back to loving the world. But the greatest enemy we have is Satan himself. Now, some people, like I said, have denied that he exists, but I have experienced his power firsthand. One of the things that you might not know about me, I was in the fire department as a medic on the ambulances and firefighting, and then I went into arson. I left the fire department, was trained as a police officer, given a .45 semi-automatic and an unmarked police car. You know what those are? You can spot them a mile away, right? Black walls, 8,000 antennas, and everybody inside has sunglasses on. So our job was to go after those who set fires. And in 5 years, I put over 100 people in jail, felony fire setters. There was a high-rise in downtown L.A., where a person was taking the newspaper back in the days when they used to lay your newspaper in your front of your door, and he took them, crumbled them up, and set them on fire. He used a little lighter fluid to get it going. Caused a lot of damage to the carpet, to the person's, but it freaked out the occupants, as you can imagine. So it had happened about six times. The commissioner came to us and says, catch this guy. Oh, yes, sir. So my partner and I decided to stake out the same high rise on a Sunday morning, usually when it happens. And we heard the alarm go off. So we both hit different stairwells. We came up. He came towards me, and then he turned around. He ran towards my partner. We arrested him without an incident. We took him to the Newton Division, which was affectionately called at that time the Shootin' Newton Division of LAPD. We took him in the interrogation room, and I'm sitting. My partner and I are sitting against the wall, huge table, and he's sitting there, and he is confessing these sins. This is the easiest arrest I've ever had to make. But he's delighting himself in remembrance of this, and his eyes and the way he looked. And in the middle of my partner asking a question after he'd finished, I said, "So, what do you think of Jesus Christ?" He went nuts. He picked up the table. He jammed both of us against the wall. We couldn't budge. Both of us were over 6 feet. Both between us, we weighed over 400 pounds. We couldn't budge that table. His eyes were bugging out. His veins were bugging out. He wanted to kill us. Luckily, we were inside a police station. Right? Four cops came in, hogtied him, threw him in a padded cell. As we pushed the table away, we had huge bruises across both legs. My partner looks at me and goes, "Don't you ever do that again." And then he wasn't a Christian, so he asked me, "What was that?" I go, "That was demon possession. Superhuman strength, enchanted with fire, loving what he was doing, and then just by the mere mention of Jesus, he went berserk." There's some other incidences that I can't tell you. Read my book. But oh, by the way, you can get it on Kindle for $3.99. I think I have like 6 people who bought it, so you'd be right up there with them. The idea is we have a real enemy. We have a real enemy, and the Bible describes him in several ways. The devil, meaning accuser. Not only does he tempt you to sin, but once you sin, then he accuses you before God. Look at that Christian of yours. He's sinning. He's called the accuser. He's called the prince of darkness because he blinds the eyes of unbelievers so they won't see the truth. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's not omnipresent. He's a spiritual being that's not limited to time or space, but he can only be in one place at one time. But the Bible talks about him before he fell as Lucifer, the greatest creation of God other than man. Beauty and splendor and power were his until sin was found in his heart. His pride wanted to rule God, and he was banished from heaven. He took one-third of the angelic beings with him. We have no idea how many that is. When they fell, Lucifer became Satan, the angelic beings became demons, and they are bent on destroying God's creation and you, the crown of his creation, as Christians. He's called the father of lies. Jesus gave him that title. He's called the great dragon, outlined in Revelation. Beelzebub, this is the one I like because it means Lord of the Dung Heap. It's a good name for him. He's also called the Lord of the Flies. He's called the serpent of old, the one who tempted Eve in the garden. He's called the God of this age. When Jesus was tempted by Satan, the last temptation, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he says, "Worship me and I'll give you all." And Jesus looked at him, "Begone, Satan, you shall worship the Lord God and serve him only." Meaning, if Satan could show Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in 1 second and then give that to him, that means he is the God of this world. That's why sanctification, God pulls us out of the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are separated from that and protected. God protects us from the evil one. He's called a wolf in John 10:12. Do you know a wolf will never eat anything dead? It only goes after live prey. He's called a thief in John 10:10. He's called a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he disguises himself as an angel of light. It's one of the things that I see firsthand in the Book of Mormon, where he says he sees the personages of God the Father and an angel, angels of light telling him not to believe in any Christian religion, they're all false, but to follow him. It's the same lie he gave Mormons and Joseph Smith as he gave Eve. You'll be like God. Same one. Satan snatches the gospel according to Jesus from the hard hearts of unbelievers. Satan sows bad seeds. What does that mean? I mean, he puts non-Christians in churches to cause disruption. The Bible states that God created him again, but when he fell, there are deathless creatures who are bent on our destruction. They are full of hate. They realize they only have a short time left. They have read the Bible. They know that what's going to happen to them in the end. And it says hell was created for them, and they'll be eternally punished. They have real power, but they can't perform miracles. They only have the power of death. But we're not to be so afraid of him, because the Bible says greater is he that is what? In us than he that is in the world. We have the power of the resurrected Christ within us through the person of the Holy Spirit. We have the ability to resist the devil. So how do we resist the devil? Two ways. Jesus said, sanctify them in your truth. Thy word is truth. So one way is to spend time meditating, memorizing, and listening to good sermons. I probably listen to a sermon daily from somebody else to grow. And the way our faith helps us resist the devil. And how does our faith grow? It says in Romans 10, that faith comes by hearing and hearing the words of Christ. The more time we spend in the Word of God, the more time we spend meditating on him, the greater our faith will be and the more we can resist him. But the number one way to resist the devil is prayer. Prayer is like fingernails on a chalkboard to us. That's why it's difficult to pray. You ever find yourself praying and all of a sudden you go, oh, I've got to finish that grocery list. And then, Lord, thank you. Oh, yeah, I got to buy Susie a present. You ever find that's going on? Your mind begins to wonder. It's hard to pray. It's hard work. Luther said when that happens to him, he goes to the Bible and he begins to pray like Psalm 23 over that. Or he prays the Ten Commandments. Am I honoring my father and my mother? Am I keeping from stealing? Do I covet? And then once you're refocused, then you go back to the prayers and supplications of going to God. And you'll find that you've spent time in prayer, but prayer is the number one way, besides being in his truth, of resisting the devil. But according to the Barna poll, Christians don't pray that much. It's unfortunate. It's because we say we're busy. But I've learned a few things about prayer, but here's what Paul says. Praying at all times with prayer and supplication, keeping alert with perseverance, and praying for the saints. And when we do that, we find ourselves. I've learned not to put off praying. When I was a senior chaplain at the mission before I became the director, that was in between that I went to seminary, but a man came up to me with a worried look and he goes, will you pray for me? Now I was on my way from one meeting to another. And I looked at him and said, absolutely. And I said, can we talk later and you can fill me in? And he said, yeah. And then I had my meeting and I forgot. I had so many things going on, I forgot to go back to him. We had 60 men at that time in the program. And I forgot. He woke up the next morning before anybody and he put himself in front of a speeding train. And I came to work finding out this guy had killed himself. And I was doubly sick. Not only that I lost one of my guys, but why didn't I pray for him? Why didn't I stop and forget the meeting and take the time to pray with him? And from now on, if somebody asks me to pray for him, I don't care if I'm in the grocery store, the DMV, we're going to stop right there and I'm going to pray for you. And then it's going to remind me to pray for you later. We don't know what's going to happen later. So we pray when we can. Let me end with this one thought. The Spirit enables us to live more and more like Christ. As we become saturated with the Scriptures, as our faith grows because of that and because of our prayer life, we find that we're putting to death the deeds that are evil and we're becoming more and more like Christ. It isn't automatic. It doesn't help without real effort, but God will give us the strength to do it. Last story. There are two, this is in the 1800s, which is one of my favorite times to have lived. No, I didn't live there, but I'm just it's one of my favorite times. These two guys, young guys, after the Civil War, decided it was easier to steal sheep and resell them than it was to buy a ranch and raise them. And sheep don't have brands like horses and cows. So they could steal sheep, and they were getting away with it. They were making lots of money, and then they were caught. And they so angered so many people that they wanted to hang them. But they convinced them, no, we're going to put them in jail. We're going to fine them. But then they got an idea, and they took a branding iron. Sheep thief. That's what they put on the ST, on the branding iron. Got it red hot and branded their both foreheads. Permanent scars with ST on it. One brother became so embittered, he died in a shootout by robbing a bank. The other one realized his sin. He started to go to a little church. He got married. He became a co-owner of a little general store. And a few decades went by when he was in the general store and a stranger came in, not from town, wasn't from town, came in and looked at this guy while he's paying for his goods and sees his brand, you know, ST. So he walks out and he asks the partner, hey, what does that ST mean? And he goes, I don't know. He doesn't talk about it. He goes, I really don't know, but I think I know what it stands for. He goes, what? He goes, it's abbreviation for saint. Because he lives his life dedicated to his family, to the town, to the church. And he went from a sheep thief to a saint. Whatever we have done in the past, it doesn't matter how we start out. It matters how we finish, because we have been washed, we have been sanctified, we have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Once again, our Father and our God, just to be able to call you Father is such a privilege. Help us to never lose our gratitude for the salvation that we have in Christ. That we're not only forgiven, but we're declared righteous in your sight. How can we begin to thank you? And what you want from us, as Paul wrote, that we would live our lives totally dedicated to you, surrendering, but relying on the Holy Spirit to become more and more like Christ. Help us each day to become like Jesus. Help us each day to put to death the sins and to become righteous in our actual living. And we pray this, we ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.